Sorrel, how are you? Doing good? Hi, Linda. You keeping him out of trouble? It's a full-time job, huh? Yes, guys, can be a handful. We find ourselves tonight in Psalms 143, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we'd be glad to put one in your hands. Psalm 143. Luke, do me a favor and grab the small brown Bible off my desk, please. Thank you. That's the one with the big print. I grabbed the small one. Psalm 143. Just by way of reminder, let me just bring you up to speed as you turn there. Psalms 138 through 145 are songs, all written by King David, and they reflect differing situations in his life, and sometimes we don't even know what the exact situation of his life was, but they were difficult times. Now, that really stands out to me because we know David to be a man after God's own heart. There is something within us that says the closer we get to God, the more our life will be a rose garden. That there won't be any trials or struggles or tribulations. Yeah. I have found exactly the opposite. Thank you, son. That's my little boy, Luke, for those of you that are wondering. Psalm 143. I would have thought that David would have had a glorious life because he was such a godly man. He was not only the king of Israel, the second king of Israel, but he was a songwriter for the nation. He wrote all of these psalms, and the word psalm itself literally means a song that is sung to plucked instruments. Now, that really stands out to me as I reflect back on 1972, when I was the first kid ever to play a guitar in church in Oklahoma City. I was just saved, 19 years old. The youth group found out I could play guitar, so they enlisted me to play the guitar in front of the church while the youth choir sang their stuff the next Sunday morning. And you would have thought that I had been like slaying goats and worshiping devils on the altar or something. Some people were so highly offended he brought a guitar into the church. But understand that the word psalm itself, P-S-A-L-M, means a song sung to plucked instruments. David played a 10-string lyre. He played other instruments of his day and age that were very similar to my 12-string guitar today. Maybe not so much in appearance, but they were useful to David in praise and worship. Can I tell you how important praise and worship is? In a word, very important. It is so important that when King Saul had an evil spirit come upon him, an unclean spirit, he sent for David because he was a musician and a singer of praise and worship songs. So you can imagine this young shepherd boy out in the fields tending his father's flock. And I mean, I got to think there's some pretty boring times in the life of a shepherd. Sheep are all tucked in at night. You know, what do you do but wait for the dawn? And he would sometimes sit back and look at the starry sky and just be impressed with the magnitude of God's creation. And other times he would write songs. I get the impression that the sheep were soothed by his singing and his guitar playing. I remember as a kid in Voag in Wolfirth, Texas, we raised sheep. I was a kid straight out of New York City that had gotten planted there because my dad had moved there in the military. And so here's this kid from New York City, and where you have to take vocational agriculture and join the FAA, FFA, Future Farmers of America. Great. I was a kid from New York City, and they said, well, we're going to go out and castrate hogs. And I said, we're going to what? Are you kidding me? That sounds disgusting. That's got to hurt. Yeah, they didn't seem to care. I got to tend the sheep, though. And I had this little 80cc motorcycle that my dad had bought me. And after school, I would ride from school out to the FFA farm about 10 miles away. And it was my job to feed the sheep after school every day. And when I first started doing that, they were scared to death of me. Scared to death of me. Or maybe it was the motorcycle. Maybe we'll blame the motorcycle. But they would scatter. Hundreds of sheep just take off like I'd shot at them or something. And all I wanted to do was feed them. And I learned a habit from my dad years past of whistling. So between the motorcycle, I get them, and I'm scattering out the feed for them in the troughs. And over time, they grew to understand that I wasn't there to hurt them, but to feed them. And so they would, when they'd hear the motorcycle come along the fence line, I'd see them start heading toward the feed troughs. And they understood Jim's there to feed them, not to hurt them, not to yell at them, not to berate them or beat them with his Bible. He's there because he cares about us and he's wanting to feed us. David was a shepherd. And I have to think that as he sang his songs, his sheep were well comforted. We are described in the New Testament as the sheep of his pasture. And I wonder if we offer up the same praise and worship with the same heart that David had, would it not be just as acceptable? Would it not drive the evil forces away from us? I think there's spiritual victory in praise and worship. So you sing along with that Christian radio station you like best. You, if you play an instrument, make sure that you raise up some praise and worship for the Lord. If you come to church, sing. Don't be a spectator. You want to be involved. You want to be a participant, not a spectator. Praise and worship isn't something you watch. It's something you engage in. So I encourage you to be a person of praise and worship. If there are demons hassling you, they can be put to flight with praise and worship. I think it is so especially aggravating to the devil because he says in Ezekiel and Isaiah that he was once an anointed cherub that surrounded the throne of God. In the book of Revelation, I read, they're the praise and worship leaders in heaven. So when we offer up praise and worship to God and Satan hears that, he goes, oh, crud. I'm reminded once again of my fall from grace, how I used to be an anointed cherub. I used to sing those praise and worship songs. There is power in praise and worship. Like I said, David had sometimes a hard life. He had many friends. He had far more enemies. And just because he was godly, it did not exempt him from trials. In fact, can I tell you this? Godliness does not exempt you from trials. It prepares you for trials. That's why you and I are growing in the faith. Because, can I tell you, when we first got saved, we couldn't handle anything. We whined and murmured and grumbled and complained at everything. My boss doesn't like me at work. Oh, dear. My girlfriend just turned me down for a date to the movies. All I wanted to do was have a date. Like, this didn't happen. I want the trials. Oh, yeah. Like your kids have been fed to lions. Give me a break. But that's all we could handle when we were kids. That's all we could handle. But as we grew up, God says, no, you can handle more. You can handle more. And we learned that in those situations, we are best off if we pray. Oh, God, help me. Well, that's what you read in David's Psalms over and over and over again. The king of Israel is crying out to God. He's not trying to do the best he can based on his own experience. He's crying out to God. Wouldn't it be cool if the king of our nation were to do the same? I would be delighted if our president would get on nationwide TV and instead of one of those boring State of the Union addresses. I mean, you could have kept that whole speech real short. Country's a mess. Trust God. See ya. And walk off stage. Could have saved us all of that airtime, you know, and all of that expense. And I know he's trying to put a good face on everything. But the bottom line is, if we don't trust in the God who established this nation, how can we possibly expect his blessings? How can we possibly expect his blessings? Praise and worship, increasing godliness, maturing the faith, it prepares me for the trials that are ahead. Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Amen. Remember in writing to the seven churches in Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus said, to he who overcomes, that theme, overcome, to all seven churches. Each of those seven churches was in a different place spiritually as well as geographically. Some of them were strong, some of them were weak, some of them had lots of baggage, and some of them were doing okay spiritually. Nearly all of them had something to be commended. Nearly all of them had something to be criticized. And the Lord did that and encouraged. But to all seven churches, every one of those seven churches, he made this promise to he who overcomes. And then the promises that follow that, these blessings, were different for each of the churches. But to him who overcomes, I want to be an overcomer. That's all I want in life. Satan doesn't want me to be. He wants me in bondage to self and sin and depression and discouragement. Have you noticed that the people that are not close to the Lord not only cannot handle any trial that comes their way, but they seem to fall apart with regularity and they are always looking for help from sinful, fallen people just like themselves. It makes a lot more sense for me to pray to somebody who could do something about my situation instead of looking to throw a pity party and have you attend. I say we trust God. And as we trust God, as we pray, as we pour out our heart to Him, you know what? These Psalms remind me He's a God who answers prayer. He cares about me. Why? Because I'm so lovable? My cat thinks so. My wife thinks so. But that's because I've given her an allowance. So, God does not love me because I'm such a lovely person. He loves me because God is love. His love for you and I is not conditional. My kitty loves me as long as I feed him. As long as I give him water. As long as I clean out his kitty box. He loves me like crazy. As long as I pet his little furry head. Try petting his kitty fur the wrong way. Trying to deny him of food and water or don't clean out his cat box, he gets an attitude very quickly. And, well, I guess it's called a catitude then. But it's obvious that he's mad. He's mad. His love for me is very conditional. Of course, he's a cat. God, his love for me, praise God, is not conditional. God does not love you more when you're good or love you less when you're bad. Amen. And that's something that took me a long time to learn. That's what grace is. He loves me. And someday we're all going to get a handle on that. Probably the day we stand before His presence. And He'll remind us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy. You're not either. That's not the basis of His love. The basis of His love is we humble ourselves before Him. We cry out to Him our greatest needs. And He delights in answering the needs of His sheep. Be honest with God in your prayers. I know that as we go through these Psalms, it's like listening in on somebody's prayer journal. David just gets pretty personal with the Lord. And sometimes his feelings are pretty crass. Lord, I pray that you would defeat my enemies and tear their tongues out of their mouths and dash their children's heads upon the rocks. And you're going, David, what happened to that love your enemies stuff? You know, I hadn't quite got a grip on that. But as he prayed through that, at least he was honest with God and how he felt. How often you and I go, Lord, I'm having difficulty loving my enemies as I should. When in fact, if you were honest, you'd say, I hate this guy's guts. I don't want to love him. I want him fired. I'd love to see him lose his job. His car tires go flat. His wife divorce him. His kitty to run off and his dog to bite his ankles when he comes home. That's what you really feel. But we kind of whitewash this and saying, and sound all sanctimonious. And I think that God, I'm kind of thinking he just would soon pass on those prayers as not. But when we're honest with God, as I see throughout these Davidic Psalms, God answers. He answers the humble person who's humbled himself for him and confessed his sins, sought his face, and asked for God's help without telling him how to do his business. Well, Psalm 143, as we look, it's David's, once again, a very humble prayer for God's help and intervention when facing an unknown enemy. We're not told in this context who his enemy was. Do you have enemies? Well, I don't think most of you do. You're nice people. I like you. I don't see how anybody could possibly be your enemy. John, I love the guy. He's a sweet man. He's okay. Christine, who could not love Christine? My wife, Kathy, who could not love Kathy? Tracy, who could not love? Well, okay, Tracy, maybe his wife. Who could not love Kelly? We understand that. But do we have an enemy of our soul? Every one of us has an enemy in Satan. He's an enemy. Do a word search sometime on that word enemy, and you'll be surprised at how many you actually have. And the most powerful of all is those that have access to the heavenlies above and make accusation against us constantly. We have unknown and unseen enemies as well. David in verse 1 prays, O Lord. Notice there that Lord is all capital letters. That translates the Hebrew word YHWH. It is the personal and covenant name of God. I don't like the translation Lord because Yahweh, if that is how it's pronounced, is a personal name. Lord is a title. It would be like you calling me Pastor Jim. That is true. I am a pastor. My name is Jim. But pastor is a title. People that know me best don't refer to my title. Well, sometimes they do because they're deferring to spiritual authority. And I appreciate that. But can I tell you this? When I go home at night, Kathy does not refer to me as pastor. It's Jim. Or it's Honey Bunny. Or another, a bunch of other cute little names that she has for me that I am not free to share with you. But the idea is that we have a personal relationship, so we use each other's personal names. The Bible over and over again commands us to call upon the name of the Lord. How can you do that if you don't know what his name is? So as we see in verse 1, L-O-R-D, when it's always and without exception, when it's all in capital letters, it translates the Hebrew word Y-H-W-H. Which is important when the Septuagint writers, about 250 years before Christ, translated the Hebrew text into Koine Greek, which is the oldest copies of the Old Testament that we have. They took this name, Lord, and you know how they translated it? Into the Greek word, kurios. Jesus told his disciples, he said, you call me Lord, kurios, and it is so. But no longer do I refer to you as my disciples, but as my friends. Friends, you know my business. Now that's very important because in that phrase, Jesus is claiming to be God. When he said, I am your kurios, I am your Lord, that's how they translated this very word that we have before us. It was a claim to divinity. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is God in flesh appearing. O Lord, hear my prayer. It encourages us to pray. Listen to my cry for mercy. What is the basis of your appeal to the Lord? Is it your righteousness? Lord, you know I'm a righteous person, and on that basis, I pray that you would hear my prayers. Yeah, that's kind of not what David says. Our righteousness, our faithfulness, that's not the basis by which I approach God. It is his righteousness, his faithfulness. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. David doesn't appeal to his own righteousness. Who is your righteousness? Jesus. Jesus. He died without ever having committed a sin, so he could die as your substitute and mine. He paid the price that our sins deserved. The wages of sin, the Roman tells us, is what? Death. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty your sins and mine deserved. So either you have accepted his righteousness and his forgiveness, or you're on your own. Trusting in your own righteousness. Here's the problem with that. Isaiah says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. God is perfect. He is holy. He is just. And he will not relax his standards to let you and I in heaven. But that standard is met in Christ Jesus. When I come to the throne of grace, when I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, he washes away all of my sins. But not only that, but he puts this cloak around my shoulders that constitutes his righteousness. So when we read in the book of Revelation, this crowd, this endless crowd standing before the throne of grace, and they're all in white, shining robes, guess what? They were given to them. They didn't come to heaven saying, check out my shirt. Do you like my shirt? Matches my eyes. Pretty, huh? You either come in the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ, or you don't come at all. Do you remember that story that Jesus gave, a parable about the wedding banquet? And he invited all of those who had been formerly invited to the wedding banquet to come. The wedding was now on. It was time. And they all gave one excuse after another. And it's an indicative of the nation of Israel that refused to come into the kingdom of God when Jesus walked the earth, though the invitation was open. And when finally all of them gave excuse, the master of the wedding banquet said to his servants, now go out into the, if the Jews won't come, great. You go out into the highways and the byways and you invite everybody who's willing to come. The invitation to come into the kingdom of God is wide open to every man, woman, and child on this planet. And it says that many came. Now, obviously, if a real rich guy was having a wedding and he invited a bunch of snobs that didn't show up, but then he turned and started inviting everybody off the street, he would have to provide adequate wedding attire for them to attend. He would have had to have provided that. That's what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. He's given us proper attire so that when we wind up in heaven, guess what? We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus, in extending that parable, there was a guy who tried to show up in the wedding banquet without wearing the proper wedding attire. And the master of the banquet said, "How'd you get in here? You're not wearing the right clothes." And the guy said, "Yeah, well, whatever, you know." And he said he was thrown outside the kingdom. So we either wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ or we'll never see the kingdom of God. We don't have enough righteousness of our own. God's standard is perfection. Are you willing to admit I fall short of perfection? Yeah, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. But in Jesus Christ, I am given His perfection, His righteousness, His holiness. So that's the basis upon which David was born, obviously, 1,000 years before Christ walked the earth. So he wasn't able to accept Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. But he realized that his sins weren't washed away by an endless number of animal sacrifices. He understood that. The sacrificial system provided a means whereby the sins of the Old Testament saints were covered over for a season until Christ could come and pay the penalty for all of man's sins from Adam and Eve to the present moment. So never count on your own righteousness, but always appeal to God and ask Him to come to your aid on the basis of your relationship with Jesus. It would be like if you came to my house and we didn't know, and my wife didn't know you at all, and you were, you know, and you said, can I come in your house and raid your refrigerator, and would you give me something to drink and something to eat? And if Kathy didn't know you, the chances are real good she'd say, "Are you a loon? Hit the road. Get out of here." But if you came and you said, "I'm an old friend of Jim's. I've known him since high school, and he told me to meet him here, and he's going to meet me here at 5 o'clock. Well, Kathy, you go, "Well, yeah, sure, come on in. We'll feed you, we'll clothe you," because he has now a right of access. Okay? Because of a personal relationship. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And someday that will allow me entrance into heaven. I don't go into heaven and say, "God, I tried to live a good life. I tried to keep your Ten Commandments." You know, we all fall short. So there's no getting into heaven unless Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and you have a personal relationship with Him. Jesus said, "I know my sheep and I call them by name. And they know me by name." That's the kind of intimacy that God wants each of His servants to have. Look at how David describes himself in verse 2. This is so humble. The man was king and a very wealthy king of a nation that God had birthed. But he says, "Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you." You kind of just want to highlight that one. It puts an exclamation point on everything I just said. You and I have no righteousness. We have none. God's standard is perfection. But he starts off acknowledging the fact that he's not the king of Israel so much as he's the servant of the living God. Here's what he's saying. "God, I want you to answer my prayers, but it's not because I'm a righteous man. Nobody's righteous. Nobody's righteous. But you have made me righteous, God, because I believe in you. I trust in your promises. You are a faithful and loving God." God always responds to the prayers of his children because, as verse 1 reminded us, he is faithful. He is righteous, which means he always does what's right. He always does what's right. And when I don't understand that in a given situation, I'm called upon to trust his word on it by faith. Verse 2, "Do not bring your servant into judgment." Boy, that's humble. When do you describe yourself in those kind of terms when you talk to God? "God, I'm just a child in my understanding. Lord, I'm your servant. I'm nothing more or less than that. I'm an under-shepherd. You're the great shepherd. I will shepherd this flock to the best of my ability as you fill me with your Holy Spirit." But when it's all said and done, Jesus said the greatest in the kingdom of God would be the what? Servant of all. That's the greatest title you could ever aspire to in Christianity. Servant. Servant. Note also that David prays for the removal of his sin before the removal of his trial. I like that. David says, "Lord, Spare me judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. He had previously said in Psalm 130, if you, Lord, had kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Not me. Not me. God doesn't keep a record of your sins. You shouldn't keep track of other people's sins. You should be one to forgive. Let go. Give it to God. Life is just like way too short to be holding grudges forever. I know that people have offended you. You should get over that. I know that people have hurt you and wounded you. You should forgive them because he who has been forgiven much loves much. Here's what happens if you choose not to forgive. You become a worse person for it. That bitterness, that rancor, it'll drive other people away from you. Nobody likes being around people that are mean-spirited and bitter and hostile and hold grudges and always are on a rant against the whole planet. I don't like spending time around those kind of people. Choose not to be a fault finder. Choose to be one who forgives when people sin against you. If we're to love our enemies, that's a great place to begin. Loving them enough to pray for them. And not expecting Christian behavior out of people that aren't Christians. This is not a Christian world anymore. You and I are increasingly in the minority. But we, like David, have enemies. I don't know whose his were, but in verse 3, he brings it to God's attention. The enemy pursues me. Now, here's why I don't think that he's referring to his son Absalom or one of his many critics or foes over the years. In the Hebrew language, the definite article, the, points out a singular and unique identity. The enemy. It would be perhaps more accurate if the word enemy was capitalized. We know that he's talking about Satan then. The enemy, not just an enemy, any old enemy, but we have an adversary who will not give up, who is stronger than we are in our flesh, and always strives to bring us into the realm of the flesh where he can defeat us. But in the realm of the spirit, he does not have a chance against the child of God. So you and I on a daily basis should pray for the filling of God's Holy Spirit. We should be in his word. We should be praying for God's protection. Because when I'm in the spiritual realm, Satan can't get his hooks into me except as God allows. But if I'm in the realm of the flesh, if I'm not reading, I'm not praying, I'm not going to church, I'm not a worshiper, I don't have it going in the home and I don't do it myself, I'll tell you what, I'm easy pickings for the enemy. And the choice is yours. Defeat or victory. Here's what Satan does. When he pulls you into the realm of the flesh and you fall, which is inevitable, by the way. If you're not in the spirit, the default position is the flesh. When you're in the flesh, he has an easy victory over you. And shame and guilt will lead to discouragement, despondency, despair, and depression. Guaranteed. And you will not be able to deal with a guilty conscience. There is no pharmaceutical drug that can take away a guilty conscience. There is no psychiatrist, no psychologist, no psychotropic drug on this planet that is capable of taking away a guilty conscience. Here's why. You are guilty because you've sinned against the God of heaven. And only he can heal that. Only he can forgive that. Psychotropic drugs may numb you to the point that you don't care, but it is unable to take away a guilty conscience. Only a relationship with God through the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. But a lot of people instead turn to pills, drugs, relationships, alcohol, a thousand other distractions out there. And none of those things work. They only numb you temporarily. Here's the problem. I'm still young enough to remember when I was young and stupid and woke up from time to time in gutters, in my own vomit, saying, yeah, wasn't that really fun getting blasted last night? Didn't seem fun the next day. Didn't seem fun when I got fired from jobs because I showed up late because I had a hangover and couldn't function. That didn't seem so fun then. I bought a lie from the enemy. This is the life. No, it isn't. There's nothing fun about throwing up. There's nothing fun about dying of cirrhosis of the liver. There's nothing fun about waking up in jail in detox. These are not fun things. But the enemy does not tell you any of those things up front. He lies to you. Oh, this is going to be big fun. Yeah? Till you pay the piper. There's a price to be paid for all of that. The enemy, I'll tell you what, his greatest weapons against us are discouragement and despondency. When you have the enemy coming against you and you wake up and you got the blues that morning, you go, what in the world is that? Why am I so down in the dumps? It's usually an attack from the enemy. And we should treat it as such. The enemy of our souls. Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 described the devil as, quote, the enemy who sowed weeds among the good seed. Jesus interpreted that parable in verses 39 and 40. Following the field is the world. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, does that sound like hell to you? Yeah. When the weeds are pulled up and burned into the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Why would the enemy sow weed seed amongst good plants sown by the Lord? Why? Come on, help me out here. You betcha. Weeds will strangle out the good seed and make it unprofitable or destroy the whole crop. Satan has infiltrated the church because he wants you to fall. Satan wants to keep you tied to unsaved people because they are intent in bringing you down. That's why Paul tells the Corinthian church, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That this isn't rocket science. It's really not. But I know that sometimes we believe that lie of the enemy. Well, you know, if I hang around the drug dealers and dope heads at church, you know, maybe I can like tell them about Jesus someday. You ever see Jesus in the Bible entering into anyone's sin? All you do is ruin your credibility as a Christian. Never enter into their sin. We hate the sin and love the sinner. We pray for him. But I'll tell you what, I have won every alcoholic in Colorado Springs to the Lord Jesus Christ probably 50 times. When they wake up the next day, they don't remember it. And they don't follow through on it. I don't want to hang out with people that are up to their eyeballs in sin. The next day I want to be there for them and tell them about Jesus Christ. Love them into the kingdom. But be careful if the enemy of your soul isn't sowing weed seed, no pun intended, in a marijuana-approving state. Don't let the enemy sow weed seed in your life. Okay? Be careful of that. Think that through before you go into some place that will put you in a position of compromise. Peter put it this way. He says, don't you know that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour? Who did Peter write that letter to? Christians. Christians. Be careful. Be careful. Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I don't want to give him a foothold in my life for sure. Let's skip on down to verse 4 then of this precious psalm. As you see that David is overwhelmed by his situation. So my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. He's at the end of his rope. He feels like he's been beaten as low as he can go. And he's come to the end of his ability to cope. You ever been there? Where, man, you just felt, I'm at the end of my rope. I cannot do this. And you're right. You can't. That's why Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. That is something that Satan cannot give you. He can tempt you through sin. He can never give you peace, the peace that passes all understanding. That is the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. It's interesting, as David shares his heart with us, what it takes to get some people on their knees. I think the sooner you come to the end of your own rope, the sooner you find the everlasting arms of God right there to catch you. Some of us, you know, I've heard that old stupid expression. You know, when you come to the end of your rope, just tie a knot in the end and hang on for dear life. Okay. And then what? You haven't gotten anywhere. You're still at the end of your rope, you ninny booper. You just got a knot at the end, but your strength will eventually fail, regardless of how large the knot is. Only God can meet you in that place. When your strength comes to an end is where God's strength can first of all be revealed. As long as you and I are in the way, He won't reveal His strength. As long as you think you got a handle on it, He'll let you continue down that path. You know, here's my advice. If you've been driving the car of your life, and I'm the master of my own destiny, and if you're tired of wrecking the car, turn over the steering wheel to somebody else, like Jesus. You know, the reason I became a Christian is because I took inventory of my life, and I didn't like what I had done with it. I didn't like where I was at. Didn't like the way life was turning out, and I chased after everything I could think of to chase after, and it did not meet the need. Didn't meet the need. And understand this, that I'm a child of the 60s. That means, yeah, I had the hair down to the middle of the back, did the hippie thing, and got loaded on drugs. Yeah. Found out it just didn't meet the need. And God used a bunch of circumstances in my life to show me I needed Him. There was a friend of mine I was going to engineering school with in New York City. Gary Anderson had come out. He had survived Vietnam. He'd been drafted and spent a year in Vietnam and came back. And we used to get high all the time together. And contrary to President Clinton, I inhaled like crazy. That's the only reason you buy that stuff, okay? So if somebody tells you I bought it but I didn't inhale, they are lying. Lying through their teeth. Well, anyway, we'd get loaded all the time. And then one time Gary said to me, he lived on the 17th floor of a walk-up apartment building in an apartment that measured 10 feet by 12 feet. Tiny little apartment. And in there, there was a cot, and there was a dresser drawers, and there was a little teeny fridge. And that's all he had. And it was a walk-up, 17 floors. Labor of love just to go visit the guy at the bottom end of Manhattan where he lived. One day he said, Jim, he said, like to try some LSD with me? You know, Gary, not really. I'm not interested. I'd had enough friends of mine that had some really bad trips on acid, and so I passed. And a couple of days later, I read his obituary in the New York Times. Gary had taken some LSD and jumped out of the 17th floor of his window because he had convinced himself he could fly. Satan didn't tell him up front this was going to be anything but fun. Oh, you're going to get so high. You're going to get so loaded. This is going to be so cool. Yeah? Gary never got saved. I was an unbeliever at the time. Satan is a liar, and he deals in death. And he would love to take every one of you to hell with him. Don't do that. Don't do that. To this day, I grieve that I wasn't a Christian at the time, and I wish I could. Gary would have listened to me. We were good friends. And he died for nothing. How can you survive Vietnam and lose your life so flippantly as to do drugs? Crystal meth today, you do it one time, you're hooked forever. And I've had so many of those addicts. Oh, I can quit any time. Really? Why don't you? Because you can't. That's why. God can set you free from those things. Satan wants to kill you. Understand that. That's his ultimate goal. He hates your guts. When Peter says he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, that's not an animal that's playing games. I've seen what happens to people when they over and over and over and over and over again keep God at arm's length. You reap what you sow. And those people are not happy, they're not fulfilled, they're not contented. If Satan paid better wages, I wouldn't wonder why people follow him. But those kind of people are miserable and wretched and always looking for the next high, the next event, the next thing that will pick them up out of this discouragement and depression. And only God can do that. A guilty conscience will stay with you until it's washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is no remedy besides him. I see that in David's Psalms. He has no hope. He has no hope but God. He's overwhelmed by a situation. He's at the end of his ropes. Can I tell you, this is not the prayer of a brand new Christian. This is the prayer of a Christian who's walked with the Lord a long time. And those guys are able to face things that would crush a new believer. And explains why unbelievers commit suicide at the rate they do. They have no hope. They don't think life has any meaning or purpose. They don't have any direction and they don't know where to turn. And somebody needs to tell them about Jesus Christ. You don't have to live a wretched life that is unfulfilling. And I can become strong enough to face anything that the enemy throws at me. Verse 4, so David says, my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. So what are you going to do, David? You're at the end of your rope. What do you do now? Well, he tells us there in verse 5, he consoles himself with the knowledge of God's track record in the past. It has been impeccable. God has met him in trial after trial after trial. Trials that would crush people like you and I. He'd experienced the death of a newborn son at one point in time. He lived through his own son trying to effect a coup in the nation and take over the kingdom. David had experienced much disappointment and heartache. He had been persecuted by King Saul, who wanted to murder him for 20 years of his life. But David says in verse 5, I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works, O God, and I consider what your hands have done. I spread out my hands to you. Verse 6 does not command you to spread out your hands, but sometimes people come to our church and say, why do you guys raise your hands? A, it's biblical. It says right here, David says, I do what? I spread out my hands. Quite frankly, it's a perfect picture of my need. Here's a good thing to do. When you think about that, not that you're commanded to raise your hands, and some people get real weird about this. Well, do you raise your hands like to this level or a little higher or to the really holy people? Hold them up here and show everybody your armpits, or do you hold them down here, you know, because I'm new at this game, or do you hold your hands forward, you know, your hands backward, one each, you know, flip them around from time to time. How do you do this? Do you, you know, like this? What do you do? What's with the hand? Here's what I do. Number one, I'm doing it to God, and I couldn't care less what you think about it. I'm not doing it to you or for your approval. But the hands raised is me giving God all of my burdens, and with hands stretched towards him, receiving all that he has for me. Whew. And quite frankly, doesn't this kind of look like a fat martini glass? Yeah. So just imagine yourself as an empty vessel that needs to be filled. Okay? Granted, okay. Maybe, no, it's worse sideways. A martini glass that just needs to be filled, and that's why my hands are raised. Lord, fill me. Fill me afresh. What's the fruit of His Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I need that, okay? Because if I don't have it, I'm not in control. help me, Lord. Fill me afresh. Fill me afresh. I give you all of my cares, my concerns, my burdens. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. Oh, great. Here's my burdens. Take it all. Take it all. Christina.
When I was young in the church, I asked my...
Is that like last week?
Yeah.
Oh, you're still young.
Well, when I was 16 and first started attending the church, my stepmom, she was there and that was her life and it was completely new to me. And I had asked her one time when we were in a church service, what are you doing? Why are you raising your hand?
Uh-huh.
She said, well, because I'm praising the Lord. And I said, well, can't you do it with your hands crossed? And she said, do you release the control of the things that you have in your life with your hands crossed? Or do you give it up like this?
There you go.
And so I've always thought about that. If I'm sitting there praising God, I'm praising Him like this, keeping it to myself.
Yeah, let go. Let go. Fenelon, the mystic, the French mystic out of the Middle Ages, said, let go and let God. You know, Corrie Ten Boom was talking to my pastor Pastor Chuck Smith a number of years ago before she passed away. And she'd been hospitalized because she had a massive stroke, then sent home. And she was sharing with Pastor Chuck when he did a visit at her house one time. She said, well, why didn't God just take me home? Instead, I've had this massive stroke and I don't understand. I used to travel the world telling about her experiences coming out of the Nazi concentration camps. She was part of a Dutch family that had smuggled Christians and Jews out of Nazi Germany. And her testimony was powerful and life-changing. And she'd tell about the Nazi guards that she had led to faith in Christ Jesus. Radical stuff. And she says, but now I've had this stroke and I'm just bedridden. And my pastor encouraged her and he says, yeah, but God is now giving you the time to reach the ends of the earth in prayer. And your stroke can't stop you from praying. God's not done with you yet. And she just lit up and she said, you're right. There's no place on this planet I can't go. I'm not infirmed by the stroke, but now empowered through this infirmity. And you're right, God wants to use me. And she became such a mighty prayer warrior. But she said this in one of their conversations. She says, I find that I have to keep a very, very loose grip on the things of this life. Because that way it doesn't hurt so bad when God has to pry my fingers off of them. This is offering it all to God. Quite frankly, my Bible tells me that everything is His anyway. We're breathing His air. We're drinking His water. We're living on a planet He created. Looking at stars that He spanned out there with no more effort than the flick of His fingers. Okay, so everything I see and do and am and ever hope to be, it's all because of Him. It's all because of Him. I own what? Nothing. That's very freeing. Yeah, not even myself. Not my health, not my past, not my future. I gave it to Him a long time ago. So if you wonder why we raise hands in this church, it's because we believe in surrender. I mean, isn't that what a cop does when he draws his pistol and hollers at the bandit? Halt right there! Halt or I'll shoot! Hands up! I surrender. Surrender to God. Sure beats fighting Him. If He created the universe, think about that. What's the chance of you being successful fighting God? He created the universe. How many planets like have you created? How many stars have you created? How many billions of galaxies have you flung out there? Okay, we're going to fight God on this issue? Doesn't make good sense. Especially not when all of heaven and hell hang in the balance. Where do you want to go? Everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody who's got a brain in their head wants to go to heaven. If they think they want to go to hell and party with their friends, give me a chapter and verse that says there's any parties going on down there. My Bible tells me it's a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place that Jesus described as utter darkness. How do you play cards and have a good time when you can't see anything? Ain't no parties taking place. It's a lie from the pit of hell. You choose heaven or hell in this life, and heaven and hell last a long, 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 long time. You want to make wise choices this side of glory. That's why God has given you life. He's given you and I the chance to get saved. And to do business for the King. We're ambassadors then. Oh, what a privilege is ours to be able to do that. Well, as we head towards the close of this, yes, he holds up his hands in praise, in worship, and prayer. In verse 6, I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. I find that despite David praying this, often prayers are not answered instantaneously. They are heard instantaneously, but sometimes God's response to me is wait. Sometimes no. But quite frankly, Denny, I'd rather hear a yes or a no than a wait. That's like driving up to the McDonald's window at 10:29 in the morning and they tell you we've stopped serving breakfast. You what? It's still breakfast, you idiots. It goes down. It continues to be breakfast till 12 noon. But they said no. And I said, but my watch says it's 12:29. I still have a minute to order breakfast. I'm sorry, we stopped serving breakfast. You'll just have to wait till tomorrow. I'm going to Denny's is where I'm going. Okay, bye Bronco, you know. None of us like waiting. Nobody likes waiting. Nobody gets in line at Christmas time at Walmart and says, I just love it when there's 50 people in line. Well, Kathy does. She shares her faith. She's praying with these people. She's doing some radical stuff there. But most of the rest of us humanoids, we don't much care for that waiting stuff. We pray because we want God to answer our prayers when?
Now.
Right now. Right now. But that doesn't express a lot of faith. Sometimes there's a greater lesson to be learned in enduring the trial for a season. I have to let God be God. He knows what's best for me. And He knows how to build character, and it is often developed in the crucible of suffering. Or when I have to endure things I don't understand. My Bible commands me, do not lean on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your footsteps. That's a promise of God. So I'm in sin if I try to understand what God's doing. My job is to go with the flow and trust Him. Not understand it. I seldom understand what in the world He's doing, but I'm learning that He is a faithful God I can trust. I can trust. Skip on down to verse 8. Let the morning, He didn't say noon, He didn't say evening. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I've put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. It's a perfect picture when you lift up your hands. But I just want to park on that word morning there in verse 7 for just a second. Do you remember back in the Old Testament when God gave the nation of Israel in its wilderness wanderings manna for 40 years? There was a stipulation that went with this manna. Manna means in Hebrew, what is it? Because this stuff would show up like flakes, frosted flakes, I don't know, all over the desert floor when they'd wake up in the morning. There'd be this stuff, and they said it tasted a little bit like coriander seed, and they'd make wafers out of it, and they'd boil it and make stews out of it. They did everything with it. But this manna wound up being a balanced, nutritious meal for these people for the next 40 years. God fed 2 to 2.5 million people in a desert that doesn't have a plant growing in it. Talk about a miracle. And He caused water to come out of rocks when Moses whacked them with rocks or spoke to them, as God said. That was amazing to me. But God said to the Hebrews, He said, I want you to go out every morning, first thing in the morning when you get up. Don't do anything else, but get out of your bed and then go and collect your manna. Get about a quart of each of you guys. Just get enough for one day, because you're going to have to go out the next day and get manna again. Well, some lazy people decided, well, oh, this sounds good, so I'm going to go out and get 3 quarts a day so I can sleep in tomorrow. Except it all turned moldy and full of maggots and stuff like this. And God said, no, you're missing the point. You got to go get fresh manna every day. Now, let me transport you to the New Testament. Remember, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You got to get a fresh dose every morning.
Amen.
That's the way God made it. It's manna. But manna only is good enough to get you. Do you remember Jesus said, each day has enough worry of its own. Give no thought for tomorrow. Each day has. Okay, so it's to be one day at a time. Today I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I'm seeking His face and worshiping. What am I going to do tomorrow? Well, if the sun comes up, I'm going to do exactly the same thing. But I got to go get fresh manna again. Whatever I read in the Bible today is not sufficient to carry me through the trials that I'll face tomorrow. Every day, I got to be in the Word of God. That's by divine design. That's not legalism. That's just, I want to be prepared for whatever's coming. I don't know what's coming, so I need to be prepared. I do that by the reading of God's Word. First thing in the morning, they had to collect it early. You remember, because if they waited until the sun was high in the sky, it would melt and evaporate. So don't tell yourself, well, I'll read my Bible when I get to it today. Yeah, maybe the manna is gone. Maybe you should have done it first thing in the morning, because that's what Scripture says. It doesn't say first thing at noon or first thing in the evening. I don't want to be legalistic about this, but I encourage you to feed early and daily on Him. Well, as that verse continues, show me the way I should walk forward to you. I lift up my soul in the morning. Oh, I love that. In the morning, bring me word of your unfailing love. If you have a King James version of the Bible, it says loving kindness, a hyphenated word. Boy, that I think is closer to the original language. It translates the Hebrew word chesed. You got to clear your throat to pull that one out. The chesed is mentioned some 240 times in the Old Testament. It always indicates God's favor, His grace, His mercy poured out in tangible, practical ways because of His love for us. And there's three facets to this Hebrew word, and it's difficult to pull exactly into the English, but these three facets of this word are strength, steadfastness, and love. And any understanding of the world that fails to suggest all three inevitably loses some of the richness of the word. The Septuagint of the Old Testament, the Greek version of it, 250 years before Christ, always translated that word chesed as mercy. Mercy. They put it in the Greek, eleos, which means compassion or tender mercy. It's tangible ways that God shows us his love. How has God showed you his love today? You could start with food and clothing and shelter. Okay? He didn't have to provide those. And you can't always say thanks to mom and dad for that, except as God provided for them. Food and clothing and shelter, that's great. How about his love? How about the weather? How about 1,000 blessings? I look at my life and boy, when I start looking at the tangible blessings that he's bestowed upon me, I got a wonderful wife, wonderful family. My kids love me. My grandkids love me. I got cars to drive. I'm well fed, obviously. God loves me and he shows me that. I got food in the fridge. I got a dinner waiting for me at home. It's all good. Why? Because God loves me. And I get to die and go to heaven someday. Wow. We're get raptured by the church. Catalina?
And because you were in his word, you know, because I was thinking about that, I felt his love this morning and that acceptance, and he spoke to me.
Yeah.
Through his word.
God's love comes to me fresh every morning. Yeah, it's like an embrace. It's like a kiss. It's like total acceptance. First thing every morning when I open his word. I don't read his word to impress you. I read his word because it's life itself to me. It's like a spiritual breakfast that's laid out for me. W.E. Vines, in his expository dictionary of New Testament and Old Testament words, said this, quote, love by itself easily becomes sentimentalized or universalized apart from the covenant. Yet strength and steadfastness, the other two facets of the word chesed, suggest only a fulfillment of a legal obligation. The Hebrew term perfectly unites the terms in biblical harmony. Love, strength, and steadfastness. That's what chesed means, loving kindness. His love is manifested to us in very practical ways. And every morning it can be renewed just like manna was in the wilderness. Verse 9, rescue me, Lord, from my enemies. Only now does he get down to his petition. It's all praise and worship up to this point. It's all casting his cares upon God. It's all opening his arms up to God and receiving from God. And only now does he say, now rescue me from my enemies, O Lord, for I hide myself in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. For the children of God that have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he fills them with his Holy Spirit. And he gives us the strength, the power, the wisdom to navigate our way through lives successfully. That's what he's saying there in verse 10. Verse 11. For your name's sake, O Yahweh. Notice it's all in capitals. Preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of my troubles. In your unfailing love, your chesed. Silence my enemies, destroy all my foes, for I am your servant. You know, an old farmer's adage is you take the best care of the horse that plows the ground the hardest. So for the Christians that are most faithful to doing the things that outline the life of David here, God rewards them and God takes good care of his servants. You want to be blessed? Then do this thing God's way. He wants to bless you. I don't attach a dollar sign to that. Oh, yeah, well, if God blesses me, then I'll make $150,000 next year. Yeah, but I don't care about money anymore. If I got food, clothing, and shelter, I'm good to go. I'm good to go. All of my needs have been abundantly met in Christ Jesus. But what I find is a promise of daily renewal in this psalm. Daily renewal. How much strength do you need? When do you need it? Yeah, every day, if you're anything at all like me. I don't want to lean on my own understanding. I don't want to come to the knot at the end of my rope. I don't want Satan to be able to push my buttons on a daily basis and rob me of the joy of my salvation. I don't want to be a frazzled, angry, upset, irritable person. I want to be filled with love and joy and peace and patience and all the rest of that good stuff. And my wife wants me to be filled with that stuff as well. When I read my Bible, I think she likes me more. She feeds me more. She takes better care of me. You know, happy wife, happy life. So she encourages me to read my Bible all the time. And I'm happiest when I do. Man, I am happiest when I do. You don't like to be happy? Great. You don't have to read your Bible. You don't have to trust Christ. You too can go to hell. Which is exactly what Satan wants. That's exactly what Satan wants. I'm not going to give him that victory. I'm not going to run through life with my tail between my legs, robbed of my joy and depressed and discouraged and despondent all the time, trying to find something else that will lift me out of that discouragement and depression. No one else can but God. So I hunger and thirst after him and righteousness. We all blow it. I'm not here to point fingers at anybody. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just here to tell you this. God loves you. He loves you. Don't fight him on it. He knows what's best. He is God. He is God. You know, the creator of the endless universe over our heads. Wow. He's a powerful God. He's a big God. The universe tells us that. He's a wise God. I mean, you look at the complexities that he's built just in us puny human beings. The DNA, the encryption and DNA. Oh, unbelievable complexity. And how much he's made in each one of us. I'm amazed. I need him. I need his grace, his love, his forgiveness, and I need his power. Because stuff is coming. Bad stuff's coming down the pike for you and me. You'll either fight it on your own, or you'll give it to God, and he'll fight your battles for you. You can fight Satan on your own, and he will steamroller you. Or you can say, God, like David, I have faced an adversary who is stronger than me. Be my strength, be my shield, be my portion. And every day he went to the Word of God again and received strength and direction and purpose. I encourage you to read the Word of God daily. Not to impress me, because you'll be better and happier for it when you do. God speaks to me when I open his Word. He says things that I highlight and I underline, and it just ministers to my heart. It's living, breathing, active, sharper than a two-edged sword, the Word says. Well, that's David in a nutshell. I want to look at the following psalm next week, also written by David. Read ahead. It's not cheating. You can do that. And any questions that you have about the text, we're a small enough gathering on Wednesdays, you can raise your hand. Put in your 2 cents worth. Here's the deal. Because if you have a question about it, I probably haven't done my job as pastor of making it clear enough. And I'd like to clear it up for you. But secondly, if you have a question about it, chances are that 10 other people in this room do too. They're just not bold enough to put up their hand. So you ask the question and help them out. Does that sound like a deal? Well, let's stand and close in prayer tonight, shall we? Lord, you're an amazing God to me. And your love, without beginning and without end. And despite all of the sin in my life, despite all of the things I've taken into my own hands, the times I've stumbled and fallen and failed, you keep picking me back up. You keep dusting me off. You keep affirming to me that all of my sins are washed away because of what your Son Jesus did for me in dying on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. And yet every day I'm in your Word, I am renewed. Every day that I open in prayer, I find that I'm given my marching instructions and I get to release all of my cares and concerns. Lord, we do face an adversary that we have no hope of conquering except by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we lift up our hands, we lift up our hearts to you, and ask that you clothe us in the righteousness of Jesus, that every day we'd put on the whole armor of God and take our stand against the strategies of the devil. We love you, Lord, and we commit ourselves into your hands and ask that you bless us. God, your face to shine upon us, Lord. Quicken our pulse, gladden our hearts, put a smile on our face that no trial could ever remove. We love you, Lord, and commit ourselves into your hands in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the week in him. We'll see you Sunday.